I'll just pray for Graham before he comes and speaks to us. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of remembering Jesus' sacrifice at this time of year. And as we listen to Graham this morning, Father, we pray that we would hear you speak. We would hear you speak clearly into our hearts. Father, pray that our hearts be open to hearing you. And Father, we pray for Graham that he would speak your words clearly and wisely, that you would empower him by the power of your Holy Spirit to deliver those words that may be challenging for us to hear. Father, pray that we would be receptive. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're coming up to Easter, and so I thought this Sunday, Palm Sunday, we would have a one-off sermon looking at the cross, looking at Jesus' death. We remember Jesus' death every week, pretty much, but great to spend a few more moments today doing that more deliberately. And as Ursula mentioned, we're going to think now together from this passage, and then we're going to have a time of praise and worship and reflection a little later on. I want you to picture someone with a determined look in their face. We mentioned Christians in sport. Maybe it would be an athlete about to compete, a footballer about to take a penalty, someone singing the national anthem before their team plays, and there's a fixed look to their face. There's a steely eye, a steely look in their eyes. Their jaw is set. They're determined. They're resolute. Picture that face, okay? Picture it. Now, we don't know what Jesus looked like, but I believe he had something like that sort of expression on his face when this passage was going on. This is all about Jesus' determination, that he is resolute, that he is fixed. And I got three very simple points. The first is that Jesus was determined to die. That determined look on his face, it was that he would die. Verse 1 of chapter 18, he finishes praying, he goes with his disciples across the valley to this garden. But verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, knew about it because they met there quite often. Judas has gone over to Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders of the day who want him dead. He set an ambush. It's like one of those things like a mafia film where an insider betrays somebody, goes over to the other side. They've got the inside information. The trap is set. As you're watching it, you think, here it comes. The axe is about to fall. That's what's happening here. So, verse 3, Judas comes to the garden guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests. They're carrying their torches and lanterns to seek him out in the dark. They've got their weapons ready. The trap's being set, and now it's being sprung, and it's all over for Jesus. But look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" See, they think they're catching Jesus out, but he's expecting them. They think they're going to surprise him or have to search him out in the undergrowth. He knows they're coming and walks out to say hello. It's like you know, calling round on off chance to someone's house, and you're about to ring on the doorbell, and they whisk open the door and say, "I've been inspecting you." And you kind of go, "That's weird." It's like that here. You see John's phrase in verse 4, Jesus knowing all that was going to happen to him. Knowing all that would happen in the next hours, that he'd be tried, that he'd been found guilty, that he'd be handed over to the Romans, that he'd be flogged, that he'd be executed. Knowing all that would happen, went out to meet them. Not knowing all that happened, slipped out the back of the grove. He walks into their set-up trap willingly. And he says, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he. Take me in." But look at verse 6. It gets even weirder. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine them coming with their swords and their weapons and their lights. "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "Go, I'm he." And they're all going, "Ah." Maybe they were in awe of this famous preacher, miracle worker. Maybe they weren't expecting him to confront them so boldly. But whatever's going on, this isn't them outmaneuvering Jesus, is it? This is Jesus presenting himself to them. He says again, verse 7, "Who are you after?" They repeat, "Jesus of Nazareth." Well, he says, "I've already told you it's me. Get on with it." See, this has got to be one of the most bizarre arrests in history. The person being arrested is the one in complete control. The ones arresting are fearful and unsure of themselves. Jesus has to sort of put himself forward, put his hands out and say, "Go on, then put the cuffs on." And they're kind of like, "Oh, okay." Then verse 10, Peter tries to defend him. He gets his sword and strikes out at someone and cuts off someone's ear. Just for a second, it starts to look like what everyone was expecting, which is a big fight. They'd come with their weapons. But it's over as soon as it started, because Jesus, verse 11, says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" "Don't defend me. Stop it. I'm going with them." He knows what's going to happen. He hands himself over. He's determined to die. You get a great picture of this in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where you may know Aslan the lion represents Jesus. And he is captured by the white witch and her minions, but he's captured willingly. He hands himself over to them. And at first, they're all scared of him. They all hang back. And when they see he's not going to offer any resistance, they start to get bolder, and they rolled the huge lion on his back, we read. They tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave. Though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. Jesus could have stopped it in a moment. Could have sent them packing. But he was determined to die. Which raises the question, why? John's told us before in the gospel, tells us again, second point, Jesus is determined to die for us. He's determined to die for us. I think John actually manages to tell us that three different ways in this passage. Just follow them with me briefly. First of all, verses 8 and 9. See, Jesus answers them saying, "I told you I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men, my disciples, go." Verse 9, "This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me." Now see, Jesus spoke those words, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." He spoke those back in chapter 6 about people who believed in him. He said, "The Father has given them to me." And he says, "I'm not going to lose any of them. They're secure. They're safe with me. I'll look after them." And John sees this little moment in the garden as an example of fulfillment of that, where Jesus says, effectively, "Take them, don't take me." Where he goes instead of them, taking their place, where he says, "Take me, kill me, leave them alone." And so he keeps them safe. He dies for them. But secondly, it's there in verse 11 as well. When Peter strikes out, Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The cup is a term from the Old Testament used about God's punishment. There are references to the cup of God's anger It's used in a situation where God was angry with someone, he was going to punish someone, and he'd give them this cup. And to drink the cup of God's anger was like a picture, a metaphor of experiencing his anger, feeling the full force of it, his punishment against you. That is what Jesus is referring to with this cup. The Father is angry. People deserve punishment, but that is us, not Jesus. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit have decided on a plan together where the Father will give that cup to the Son to drink instead, the one that should, by all rights, be ours to drink. And he will experience the full force of God's anger in our place. And so Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away, I'm going with them. Shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me? Shall I not go through with the plan? Shall I not die for you and take your punishment in your place? He is determined to die for us. And then thirdly, John tells us again, see verses 12, 13, 14, he says they go off to the Jewish officials and they go to Annas, and he just mentions that he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Well, why do that? So that he can mention in verse 14 that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders it would be good if one man died for the people. He's reminding us of something that happened back in chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, the Jewish leaders are discussing Jesus and his growing popularity. And they're saying, you know what, if this carries on, the Romans are going to think he's leading some kind of religious uprising. The Romans are going to come down heavy on us. We're going to all get it in the neck. They're going to clamp down on the whole nation. And that's their fear about Jesus. And so Caiaphas advises it would be better if one man died, Jesus, than the whole nation get it in the neck. And he uses some very strong words. He says it would be better if one man died than the whole nation perish. And John said back in chapter 11, Caiaphas was speaking better than he knew. It was like an unknown prophecy that Jesus would indeed die for people. And so he just reminds us of it here. Now, Caiaphas was the one who said that. Do you remember? To tell us why Jesus is going with them, why he's determined to die. He's dying for other people in their place. You may have heard this illustration before, but bear with it. In Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, a guy called Darnay ends up in prison. He ends up in prison facing execution. But someone else, a guy called Carton, visits him in his cell. He actually drugs him and exchanges clothes and places with him and arranges for Darnay to be carried out of the cell, leaving Carton there. And Carton and Darnay look quite similar. And the deception works. He stays in the cell while Darnay's carried out. And the next day, Carton is taken off to be executed instead of Darnay. On the way to the guillotine, a woman recognizes him and recognizes that it's Carton, it's the wrong man. And she whispers to him, are you dying for him? Are you doing this deliberately to save him? I am, he replies. Jesus was determined to die for us, to take our place, to take the punishment that we deserved. And then comes a little sting in the tail. Jesus is determined to die. He's determined to die for us. But thirdly, he's determined to die despite us. See, what John relays next is Peter's denials of Jesus. Verse 15 to 18, Peter and this other disciple, probably John, follow Jesus. The other disciple gets into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter waits outside the door. Maybe the girl on duty there looks him up and down while he's waiting. Then the other disciple comes back and kind of speaks to her and takes her in. And as he goes in, verse 17, she says, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I am not," he replied. And then we're told he stands around the fire warming himself. Then jump down to verse 25. We pick up exactly where we were, verse 25. "Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, 'You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?' And he denied it, saying, 'I am not.' And then one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, 'Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Yeah, weren't you the guy waving the sword?' Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow." Jesus knew this was coming, of course. Back in chapter 13, Peter made promises of undying loyalty to Jesus. "I'll live for you, I'll die for you, Jesus, whatever it takes, Jesus." And Jesus said, "No, you won't. No, you won't. You'll deny you even know me. You won't die for me. You'll deny you even know me, any association with me. And you'll do it three times. Not just once, before the cock crows tonight." And here it is happening. But sandwiched in the middle of that comes this bit about Jesus being questioned. Verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus simply replies, "I've spoken perfectly openly in synagogues or the temples, nothing in secret. Why are you asking me? I mean, ask those who've heard me. I've got nothing to hide." He gets a slap in the face for his trouble, but he simply says, "Well, if I said something wrong, tell me what I did. But if not, why have you slapped me?" Jesus is unbowed, won't be intimidated. Do you see what's happening? While Jesus is being questioned about his disciples, he stands firm. At the same moment when Peter is questioned about his master, he crumbles. Jesus doesn't shrink back, find a way out, give an excuse, separate himself from his band of followers. Meanwhile, Peter's backing out as quickly as he can. And yet it was for people like Peter that Jesus is dying. He's determined to die despite us. During the Iraq War, a special forces team went in to rescue an American soldier called Jessica Lynch. She was at a hospital that came under Iraqi control. And this special forces team went in. It was a successful operation. There was great rejoicing. It was all over the papers at the time. People praised the bravery of the team that went in. Despite the risks, in they went, dedication to the task, and so on. Just imagine if Jessica Lynch, having been rescued, then disowned the very people who'd rescued her, refused to appear in public with them, spoke badly of them. If you were one of them, you very quickly think to yourself, well, if I'd known she'd respond like that, I wouldn't have risked my life for her. What about if it involved giving your life, though? Actually knowing you'd die, but knowing the person you were dying for would then be disloyal to you, ungrateful. Who'd volunteer for that operation? Jesus. He knew how Peter and the others would respond, but he was determined to die for them. He was determined to die despite them. And the same is true for us. You see, we do this. We say to Jesus, I'm loyal, Jesus. I'm sticking with you, Jesus. I won't let you down, Jesus. And then we do. And maybe we actually disown Jesus under fire from colleagues and friends. Or maybe we just avoid to say something about Jesus when an opportunity arises. Even though we've sworn to ourselves to grasp such opportunities. Maybe we've sung songs or prayed prayers about our desire to follow Jesus and live for him. And in that moment of singing or praying, we've felt it deep within us and have thought, I'm all out for you, Jesus. And then we find ourselves toying with sin and disobedience and a lack of commitment. Maybe we're struck by something from God's word and we pray to him saying, I'm giving my life to you in this area, God. And 24 hours later, we find ourselves taking our life back again. You see, we can make all sorts of claims of loyalty to Jesus, and we can mean them very deeply, just like Peter did. And yet, just like Peter, we're not true to them. We let him down all the time. And here is the point. Jesus knew about every one of those times. He knew every time you'd be untrue to him. He knew exactly how loudly you'd state your devotion and how quickly you'd disown him. And here's the point. He was still determined to die for you. He was still determined to die. He remained faithful to his task, knowing exactly how fickle we would be in response. Jesus was determined to die for us, and even to die despite us. And it's very humbling because it only goes to show that Jesus doesn't save us because we deserve it or we're worth it. He doesn't save us because of how great we're going to be. Don't ever think Jesus died for you because of what you'd do for him. He died for you despite all you wouldn't do for him. That's the truth of it, isn't it? He saves us because he's determined to save us. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have said to themselves, we're going to save them because we love them. And it doesn't matter that he'll deny me over there and she'll let me down over here. We're going to do it. Oh, we should still make claims of loyalty to Jesus. Don't get me wrong. We should sing to him, receive our adoration as we sang earlier, and I'm giving my life to you. And we should pray these things. Of course we should. But we sing them and pray them knowing how imperfectly we'll follow through, knowing that we continue to live the Christian life by God's grace. And his goodness. We don't switch to some track where if I give myself to you, then somehow I'll deserve it. Then I'll be okay with you. Jesus didn't die for us because of our great response to him. It should still be a great response. We should give our lives to him. But remember, he died for us despite our great response. It's very humbling. But it's also very reassuring. Don't ever think there is some way you could let Jesus down that he didn't know about. And that on discovering it, He would say to himself, well, if I'd known that's how you're going to respond, I wouldn't have died for you. Don't ever think that. Nothing you do will surprise him. And he still determined to die for you, knowing everything that you were going to do in response. Isn't there security there? Isn't there reassurance there? My security with God doesn't depend on how well I lived over the last 24 hours or what I will do in the next 24 hours. Of course I give myself to him and live for him. But that's not where my security lies. It lies in his grace and his goodness in determining to save me. Jesus had a determined expression on his face, I think. Determined to die and to die for us and even to die despite us. We're going to spend a bit of time responding to that in praise and worship. Let's just have a moment's quiet and then the band will lead us. A moment's quiet to reflect.